Would you turn with me your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? We're in verse 32 as we've been studying through this book. And we're going to, Lord willing, make it to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Would you stand with me as we read this passage? In somewhat of a conclusive or summary statement, the writer begins by saying, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do it with a heart of reverence and respect for you, for your word. That God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, that we would not simply be impressed by what we hear, but we would be impacted by what your Spirit would direct to our own hearts personally. Lord, every one of us in this room is in reality damaged goods. We've been touched by sin. We've been not only wounded from the sin that flows from others, but also we've been damaged by the sin that we've let live in our own hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, and we thank you for your healing power. And we pray, Lord, that your word would bring that kind of grace into our lives tonight as we focus on your word. Be gracious to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a rather popular and growing belief among evangelical Christians worldwide today that basically health and wealth and other forms of well-being are directly related to the proportion of one's faith. You understand what I'm saying, that the more faith you have, the more wealth you have, the more health you have, the more things go smoothly in your life, and that conversely, if things begin to go kind of ragged in your life, it's obviously because of a lack of faith, some kind of secret sin that you've been disguising or whatever. In other words, the greater your faith, the greater the good that you experience in your life. Now, this isn't a new concept. In fact, what we know today is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees literally held to the same belief. They believed that their wealth and their influence and their position in society, which was they were the 1%, common term now, but they were the 1% of their culture in their day. And they believed that they had gained this because God liked them so much better than anybody else. And they felt that it was predicated on how well they performed. In other words, when we read Jesus criticizing the Pharisees, he said, you tithe your mint and anise and cumin. These, in other words, little tiny seeds that were used to grow herbs for their table. He said, you'll even sit and separate the seeds out so that each seed you'll count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, one for God. And this kind of absolute commitment to the minutiae that they were so fastidious because they believed that the more they kept close to those rules, the more prosperity and blessing would come into their life. Almost as if God could be bribed by such mundane things. And maybe that's why Jesus spoke against these kind of ideas in, I think, rather clear terms. Like when he was asked by the rich young ruler, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus, of course, began by saying, well, what does the law say? Keep the commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And then Jesus told his disciples, he went on to say, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking figuratively about some gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, which has been suggested at various times. There never was any such gate. He was literally talking about a needle that you sew with, which the eye of that needle is very small, and there's no way that you can get a camel through it, unless, of course, you use a Vitamix or something like that, and that would take quite a long time. But it goes on to say that when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Now, why would they be greatly astonished? Because they had been trained in this theological concept that if you keep all of the rules and do your best, that God will reward you directly and proportionally to how hard you try to live up to his expectations. Obviously, this is contrary to the whole idea of grace. Because grace is not getting what you deserve, and it's getting what you don't deserve. Legalism, which is the idea that I work for my wages and then God pays me my wages, is contrary to the biblical doctrine of grace. Grace says not only does not God punish you for the way you deserve to be punished, but he blesses you in ways that you do not deserve to be blessed. So that it becomes, in a sense, all of God and none of me. I remember asking Gail Irwin this question when I first came here to pastor many, 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 many years ago, many decades ago. And I remember asking him this question. I said, what's the balance between works and grace? And he said, your question shows you don't understand the issue. And I said, what do you mean? He says, grace by its very nature is imbalanced. It's all of God. It's none of you. And that's something our normal thinking just can't get our mind around. It goes against the grain of our thinking because we always want to say, well, there must be something that I do that makes God like me better than the guy next to me. And I hate to break the news to you. There isn't. God loves the world. He loves them whether they're seeking him or not seeking him. He loves them even if they're choosing to go to hell and rejecting his salvation. He still loves them all the way into the pits of hell. And that whole concept, again, is so contrary to our way of thinking that we wrestle with it and we always seek to one way or another compromise it. Well, look at this, God. I didn't do this, so you must be really pleased with me. And then you'll see somebody doing the same thing that you wouldn't dare do, and you see God blessing them. And you just go, wait a minute, that's not fair. The devil must be blessing them. You know, and we get into this whole trip that we go into instead of beginning to realize that we serve a gracious and a kind God who often defies our best understanding. And so even here when Jesus said, listen guys, if you have wealth, it doesn't make the path easier. It actually makes it harder. We struggle with that on two levels. We struggle with it on the human level because we're of the mindset that if I just had enough money or a little bit more than what I have, my life would be so much easier than it is right now. And on a spiritual level, he's saying, well, that's obviously an evidence of God's love for me. So on a human level and a spiritual level, we find ourselves conflicted by the very thing that Jesus said, just like his disciples were. But it may also explain why Jesus himself chose such a modest lifestyle. I mean, when he says in Matthew 8 to us, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, he's not coming out and saying, I'm homeless, but close. He knew every day God, the Father, was going to provide for him, but he'd had nothing that he could claim as his own. He had no material possessions, not because he had no right to them or not that he couldn't claim them. I think he was trying to say something to us. The same thing that George Mueller said, that he lived by prayer and faith, never advertising the needs of the 5,000 orphans that he had to feed every day. He just simply prayed, and every day God provided. And he says, I believe God has called me to this to show my generation that a man can live by faith and that God will take care of you if you'll trust him. He wasn't saying I promote this as a lifestyle that everybody should follow. I'm just telling you that God wants to use me as a light, as an ensign, as a symbol, a signpost to the world, that God can be trusted. And I think Jesus did the same. He knew that we have such a natural inclination towards the desire of things, materialism, if you will, that he lived a life that defied all the natural inclinations in order to say to us that you don't need things to find peace and happiness or even to find salvation. Even Paul felt it necessary to weigh on in this issue. And he said in 1 Timothy 6, he says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then he adds, for the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves through with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In other words, seek those things and God will take care of everything else. That's what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, the primary thing is a right relationship with God. If I seek that above everything else, Jesus said, and all the other things will be added to you. You won't have to lay awake at night worrying about how you're going to do this and do that, because God says, if you make me the central focus of your life, I'll take care of you. So that if I need basic transportation, God says, if you need it, I'm going to provide it. Now you have to understand, people don't buy Rolls Royces because they're desperate for basic transportation. You know, it may be a Yugo. I don't know how many of you even remember what a Yugo is, but you always bought two of them. That's why they were so cheap, because you needed one for parts. Anyway, but essentially God says, if you trust me, I will take care of those things. And if I don't provide something, guess what? You don't need it. You don't need it. It's not what you need. If you really need it, I'll take care and I will give it to you. You know, when you really come to that peace, you think about why people want to become rich. It's because they think it will make them free from worry about what they're going to eat and where they're going to live and what they're going to wear and everything else. If I just had all that money, if I could win the lottery, then I could just relax. I wouldn't have to worry about where my next meal is going to come from. And you know what the Bible says? Just the opposite is the case. The only way that you get free from the stress of worrying about material things is by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In fact, Solomon said the same. Here, a guy who has a right to speak on this topic. I've never been rich, so I'm speaking theoretically. But listen to what Solomon said, who was the richest man in the world in his day. He said, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. Proof that the IRS existed in the 12th century. And he adds, what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man keeps him from being able to sleep. Isn't that interesting? He lies awake worrying about how he can hold on to everything he has. And if you don't think that's the case, then it's because you've never met a rich man. And that's just the nature of the beast. So that the only way that you find peace is not by having so much that you never have to worry, but rather by trusting in God regardless of what you have or you don't have. Unfortunately, we live in an age and a culture that defines one's worth by material and financial things. The kind of car you drive, the career field, and how much monetary reward comes from what you do, the house you live in. You guys know all these dynamics. These are the defining factors in people's lives of how they view themselves and how they view everybody around them. That we live in this kind of comparative relative relationship where we look at other people and say, are they better looking than me? Are they faster than I am, stronger than I am, smarter than I am, richer than I am? You know, all these kind of things that we engage in. And this is so ingrained in our current psyche that to think any other way is essentially almost unthinkable for most people. Sadly, this is also the characteristic of a culture that's in rapid decline. Wealth and pleasure that it provides become the reigning ethos of a culture that is about to collapse under the weight of its own decadence. And what complicates this whole discussion really is that faithfulness to God often brings with it certain unexpected benefits of material blessing. In other words, there are certain basic character qualities that the Bible teaches us to develop. I mean, things like hard work and honesty, diligence, vigilance, fidelity, frugality, a whole list of things that, you know, start to become eminent in your life when you just read the Bible. You read the Bible and God says, don't steal, so you repent of stealing and say, I won't steal anymore. And you become kind of obsessive about being honest. And when it says to honor your employer, you honor your employer because God says to. And you start doing these things, and guess what happens? Your life begins to become successful. You become trustworthy, and you gain promotions and recognitions and all the other things. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. You see, I've known non-Christians who are the most honest, upright, faithful, reliable, dependable, hardworking people you could ever want to know. Somewhere along the line, they grew up in an environment where biblical concepts were ingrained into them as good moral living. Maybe they read, you know, Poor Richard's Almanac by Benjamin Franklin when they were a kid or something, but they adopted this lifestyle and it's resulted in them being successful. But that's the whole point. These are almost like laws of the universe. God, who created the universe, sets certain things in place. We understand that gravity keeps our feet on the ground and keeps us from being lifted off of it. We understand that gravity means that things will always fall down. They'll never go up, at least not permanently. But we fail to recognize that there are also spiritual and moral principles that are written into the fabric of the universe. So there are laws of nature, there's laws of morality that are just as inviolate in the universe as are any of the natural laws that govern our world. And so when you live according to those principles, your life will be blessed. If you lie, cheat, and steal, it will always end up being a destructive pattern in your life because you're going against the very way in which God created the universe to work. But you see, that when we live in pursuit of God's will for our life, that God blesses those who do that. And sometimes the blessings even come in material and financial terms. But this is why it gets confusing for many people, because that's not always the consequence. Sometimes decisions of faith have just the opposite effect. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in writing in Cost of Discipleship, made the comment, basically, that he was revolted by what he called cheap grace. That he said evangelical Christianity in the Western world had become full of cheap grace, and he said it is a costly grace. It's grace that came at great cost, but if I'm going to live a life of grace, I'm going to find it has a costliness to it. What it's called is, well, Jesus said the three things, I'm going to have to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow him. There's nothing cheap about that. It's the price that Jesus paid in obedience to the will of the Father. It's the price that we pay if we too are going to be imitators of Christ. I mean, Jesus' obedience, the writer of Hebrews told us earlier in chapter 5. He said, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But focus on that one statement. He learned obedience by what he suffered. Now, we don't think of Jesus needing to learn anything, but simply learning in that context means he was given a choice. He had free will to act as he wanted to. He had sovereign will as God has sovereign will, and he could have chosen to submit to the Father or to rebel against the Father. That's what happened in the garden. He said, Father, if there's any way that this can pass for me, then let it pass, but not my will, but thy will be done. He was making a conscious choice to submit himself to the Father's plan, which was a plan that in his humanity, he didn't want. It wasn't just the death on the cross, or the beating and the floggings and everything else. That was horrible enough. Crucifixion was horrible enough. Probably some consider the most ruthless, if not painful, way to die. But that wasn't really the central issue, I think, for Jesus. The central issue was that he who had never known sin, a concept that you and I have trouble getting our minds around as well, because that's all we've known. We battle it day in and day out. He never knew the guilt or the shame or the stuff that comes with sin. But he knew that in a moment, all the sin of humanity was going to be put on him. He was going to be the sin bearer of humanity. And it is that that separates from God that he feared the most. And so he had to go through a process of choosing obedience to the Father. Time and again, John tells us, 7 times in his gospel, he tells us that Jesus stopped them from doing things because he says, my time has not yet come. In other words, I'm submitted to the Father's plan, his timing, his will. I will not act outside of what the Father has willed for me. Until finally, he tells us in chapter 14, my time has come. Now is the time that the Father has set in his perfect plan. He had to consciously make that choice to become obedient and perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, qualifying him as a sacrifice without spot or blemish. And it's interesting that this produced suffering. How does Jesus relate to my struggle with temptation? Because he is tempted in every way as I have been tempted, yet without sin. How does he differ from me? Without sin. He's been tempted, and I have sinned when I've been tempted. He was tempted, he never sinned. But he understands the conflict. He understands the struggle, the battle that we go through to be obedient, especially when obedience is costly. And what we find is that Jesus displayed for us the highest display of faith any place in the Scripture. When people talk about great faith, let me tell you what great faith is. It's Jesus saying, not what I want, but Father, what you want. Even though what you want is not in any way, shape, or form what I want, I will still embrace what you want. And have you ever noticed that almost all of your struggles come down to that issue? You want something, and God says, no. Or God wants something, and you say no. It's always that battle of the will. Who is going to be the sovereign? Who is going to be the ruler of my life? Who is going to be one who has ultimate authority over the decision-making process of my life? Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? I mean, if you look at it, take any struggle you have in your life across the board, and it always comes down to that. And Jesus is the only one who did that perfectly. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I personally believe that it's not until we're in heaven that we'll understand the riches that he had and that he gave up, and why becoming like you and me was poverty. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves that way, but you know, as I was in the prayer room with the guys before, we were praying, and there's a big mirror up there for people when they do the wedding stuff. And I sat down, and I was across the mirror, and I got up and I moved because I didn't want to sit there and look at myself. Nobody seems to wonder why I would feel that way. So, but the point is, you know, you just realize what he gave up to become us, to know all of our foibles and our fallibilities and everything about humanity. Just the sheer uncleanness of the planet. He was willing to become impoverished so that we might experience his riches. Paul himself said to the Philippians in chapter 3, for whose sake I have lost all things. How literally that was. Career, property, possessions, family. He lost it all. We know that he had to have been married. Very likely had children. All of that is taken out of his life. Never once do we hear him ever complaining. The closest we get to that is when he says, for the sake of Christ, I have lost everything. And so here, even the writer of the Hebrews, as he's writing to his readers in this letter, he says to them back in chapter 10, you sympathize with those in prison. And then he adds, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Because you knew that you yourselves had better lasting possessions. You know what the closest I can come to? Is the sheriff comes with a foreclosure notice and says, you need to be out of your house in 36 hours or however long they give you. And you look at him and say, thank you. God is so good. Now, I have never encountered or heard of anybody responding that way. It is usually the worst disaster that people have ever experienced in their life. And yet that's exactly what they're confiscating your goods. It's not even you weren't paying your bills and so we're taking your house. No, it's simply we don't like you, so we're taking your house. And he says, you took it joyfully. You see, the two sides of this faith coin are no more clearly illustrated than the contrasting results listed by the writer in this passage. I mean, he began by saying, through faith, these people conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what is promised. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. I mean, that's winning right there. These guys are the winners. Their faith brought such winning results in their life. And every one of us says, that's who I want to be when I grow up. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. I want to be able to speak to disease and it goes away at the wave of my hand or the however I do, you know, whatever I do. You know, I make it depart. But then just as quickly he turns our thoughts to the other side of faith, where he says, others were tortured and refused to be released. Literally refused to deny their faith so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings. Jeers I'll take. Flogging? No, thank you. While still others were chained and put in prison, they were stoned, and not that kind of stone, with actual stones. They were sawn in two. We're told that's what happened to Isaiah the prophet. The king Manasseh got so tired of him, he just simply put him on a rack and took him saw and had him sawed in half while he was alive. And it was no magic trick, you know. There was no box, and he didn't get put back together. He simply bled, spurted out all over the place, and suddenly you had two prophets. He said they went around in sheepskin, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. This contrast of consequences comes because often faith causes a dilemma. Maybe it's a dilemma for all of us. Well, I think it is for all of us. You see, I want the faith that leads to wealth, health, and prosperity and good things in my life. And honestly, I've had those kind of experiences. I've seen God heal people. I've seen God provide for people. I've just seen miracles that God has done. And I would like to say it's because of my superior faith. But the truth of the matter is that many times I've prayed for people and I thought, well, I'm going to pray and sound as positive as I can, but what are the chances that this is going to work? And then see God do it. And I realized it wasn't because of my great faith. It's the fact that sometimes God responded graciously to little faith. But I even see it when I travel to other countries. I mean, we Americans, whether you realize it or not, we enjoy a standard of living that doesn't exist anyplace else in the world. I mean, even when you compare it to Europeans, and people do that all the time, but they don't have lives like we have, the benefits, the blessings, the ease. They don't have the freedoms that we have. God, you know why the Germans drive so fast on the freeway? They're so frustrated. They got rules for everything. And also because I'm behind them and they've got to get out of the way. But, But how would my faith respond if suddenly the bottom falls out on my life? If gasoline goes to $10 a gallon, if unemployment goes to 25, 30, 50%, if I lost my car, if I lost my cell phone, if I lost my Wii, if I lost my health, how would I respond? I mean, when those moments come that Job said about in Job 3, he says, what I feared has come upon me, and I dreaded what happened to me. Think about your worst fear, the worst thing that could happen to you in your mind. And he says, what do you do if that actually becomes your experience? If you find yourself bereft of family, forsaken and betrayed by friends, left alone, abandoned, diseased and suffering, would I say what Job said when he says, though he slays me, yet I will hope in him? Or would I follow Job's wife's advice, who says, curse God and die? Now, there's a reason that James says, you've got to consider Job. You've got to look at Job. Because he says, brethren, as an example of patience in face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. But it's interesting that he would pick Job as the example. He says, we count them blessed who persevere. Yet today, there's a theological perspective that says, if you have enough faith, you don't have to persevere. If you're persevering, it's because you don't have enough faith. And sometimes I think, where does this backward thinking come from? Because it really is a theology that is found in the occult, but it's not a theology that's found in Scripture. That's the attraction of the occult. It's the promise that by doing certain things and worshiping certain entities, that power will be given to you so that you can have control over your life, and whatever you want, whatever you desire, can be given to you. That even one of my discoveries that really opened my eyes was when I realized that even in Eastern mysticism, with all those gurus basically seek to have as many devotees follow them because they, by getting you to chant their chants, are getting you to worship demonic personalities. And the demons basically make a deal with them. The more people you bring to worship me, the more power I will give to you. And now some of these guys have an amazing amount of power. They're pretty impressive. I know we think they're all faking it and sleight of hand and all the rest. All I can tell you is, in many places, it is real. When people are levitating and there are no wires, there's nothing around them, and you realize they're getting help someplace. But it's like the adage of selling your soul to the devil. But there, this in a way begs the question, because where does that kind of faith and the perseverance under adversity that kind of faith produces, where does that come from? Where do we get that kind of enduring faith? And I think the answer is maybe too simple. It comes from loving God and fear of not living within the context of that love. It's a thing that you fear the most is not living within the experience of God's grace and his love. It is the thing that's most prominent in your life. Then you will find yourself always choosing the thing that is most pleasing in his sight. I mean, those of us who are married, I think, understand this, at least to some degree. That all the time we make decisions, we avoid temptations, we resist certain things in our life because we know that it would be such an offense to our spouse that it might destroy the relationship. And we're so concerned about losing that relationship that we would never think of doing something that would cause that relationship to be lost. How much more so? And I would say, where do you think that kind of programming comes from? Do you think it arose from the nature of man? No, the nature of man is party hardy. No, it rises from the very image of God that is placed within us at our genesis. And we understand the value of that fidelity of a relationship and the preciousness of that relationship and willing to make all sorts of changes and sacrifices. I mean, the kind of things I give up. I mean, I'm learning how to put the seat down when I use the toilet. Talking about counterintuitive. This comes through a lot of training. This is not natural. But it's also why pain is such a key part of God's plan for his people. You see, not all pain in life is the consequence of sin or punishment. Much of the pain that we have in life is just simply the concept of living, the consequence of living in a damaged world, damaged by sin, broken by sin. I mean, we live in a fallen world, is the way we refer to it. Fallen from the place in which God intended it to be at the creation. And because it's a fallen world, we labor by the sweat of our brow and we struggle. We're subject to disease and to death and all of these things that are part of the consequence of sin. But there are certain pains that come into our life that are the direct consequence of sin. In fact, Chuck Swindoll had a great quote I caught this morning in a message he did on the internet. He said, "Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart." Pain plants the watch that one. Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. The flag of reality. Pain is what often the consequence of disregarding the Word of God, the will of God, the way of God. And the pain that comes and we say, it's basically laying hold to a heart that has been fortressed in its rebelliousness against God. And yet, even at those points, that pain is an evidence not of God's rejection, but is an evidence of God's love. It's an evidence of His grace. It's an evidence of His faithfulness. Because the pain is never proportionate to the punishment that I deserve. That pain is what God uses to get my attention and turn me around. But it's not what I deserve. What I deserve is extinction. Annihilation. But God in His mercy and His grace and His faithful love will inject pain into our lives that He might conquer that rebellious place in our hearts. And that's why I think when the writer opens this chapter, I'm kind of struck by, actually just kind of caught my attention in that opening verse, verse 32. He says, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel." Are you kidding me? You're using these guys as example of faith? Well, of course, David and Samuel, you know, you could use them, but look at these guys. Here's Gideon. Oh yeah, man of faith. 300 people conquer 120 Midianites. I've been in that valley and I can picture it myself, what it's like, what it must have been like at that moment. But at the same time, read his story in Judges chapter 6 and 7 and so forth, and chapter 8, and you find a guy who literally has to be prodded every step of the way. Do I look at Gideon as a great man of faith? Well, I suppose, compared to me, he's probably great. But the bottom line is, he's not this guy who hears the word of God and jumps up. He has to test God over and over and over again. And after he gets this great victory, it's all wonderful. But then it goes on in Judges 8:27 to say, after all these things, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The guy got caught up in idolatry. After all this stuff, he slips back into idolatry, and I think, okay, no wonder he doesn't want to talk about Gideon. No wonder he wants to glance over the top of the story. Or what about Barak? The cohort of the prophetess Deborah, Deborah says, God is giving the victory. He says, that may be good, but I'm not leaving unless you go with me. In other words, I'll fight the enemy as long as you'll hold my hand. And Deborah says, well, then what you're going to find is that God's going to give the glory to a woman. And sure enough, it's a woman who kills the king of the Canaanite army, not him. Or there's Samson, talking about a guy who is morally and ethically challenged. I mean, this guy, he has all this power of God on him, and he uses it for very selfish reasons. And that happens even today in the church. People who have been blessed by God with all sorts of giftedness, and they use it for selfish advantage. And Samson should be the poster child for people who do those kind of things. Because in the end, even though God used him to give him great victory over the Philistines, he himself was a broken and shattered man because he didn't value the gift. Or there's Jephthah. He overthrows the Ammonites that are oppressing the Israelites, but he makes this foolish and unnecessary vow. Lord, if you give me victory, I'll give you the first thing that comes out of my house. I mean, they didn't have dogs because they were unclean, so what's left? And his daughter comes running out, and he has to give up his daughter to the Lord, his only child. Then there's David. David certainly was a great man, but he took Israel from being the small, weak, splintered nation into a regional empire. And yet at the height of his glory, what does he do? He commits adultery, and then he tries to cover it up by murdering the husband of the woman that he committed the sin with. Or Samuel, great leader, great prophet, but he also put his sons, who were wicked men, into positions of authority to rule in his stead. You see, these are all men of faith, but they were also men of flaws. They're men of human weaknesses. I love what John Calvin said in his commentary. He said, in every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, excuse me, it does not cease to be approved by God. In other words, give me enough time, give me the proper implements of torture, and I'll find something reprehensible inside of you. Just deny you of sleep for long enough, and you'll confess everything. There's something reprehensible in every one of us. Of course, excepting myself. That's why I often pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. No, we all know this, and we don't need to talk about this, okay? We don't need to discuss this amongst ourselves. But there's something reprehensible about every one of us. And oftentimes we see that thing in ourselves and we think, God couldn't possibly love me, God couldn't bless me, God couldn't forgive me, God couldn't use me. And when something seems to go negative in our life, where does our brain go? Oh, this has happened to me because God knows that what nobody else knows about me. And me, if other people knew about me, they would treat me the way God's treating me like right now as well. And we miss the whole point that despite whatever reprehensible thing or things that are in your life, God still loves you. God still is gracious, and when you turn to him with a heart of faith, he will always bless you. Sometimes the blessing is the most important blessing. Peace in your heart, joy in your soul, comfort in your struggles. And then sometimes it comes with other things like a car, a house, a wife, 12 kids. I know, you know. But you see, he says all of this comes through faith. And there's kind of a linguistic thing that may not mean anything to many of you, but these are the kind of things that guys like me get fascinated by. Because we find that 20 times he said in this chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith. Then two times he shifts and he goes, according to faith, according to faith. And then finally, as he comes into this last section we read tonight, he comes up with a new phrase, through faith. Through faith, through faith. And as I was looking at this, I thought it was interesting because if you just look at the prepositions and the adverb that are used here, when he says by faith, the word by literally means that it is the agent behind the action. In other words, faith is the vehicle that carries us to a place where we please God and ultimately experience victory in our life. If I want to know how do I get to that place of victory, it's always by faith. Now, that may seem like an obvious statement, but oftentimes the most obvious statements are the ones that are also the most overlooked. Because oftentimes we come to a problem and we moan and we whine and we complain and we get angry and we talk and we talk and we talk. And it's amazing when people are in a bummer, they can talk about the same thing for hours and never get tired of talking about it. And what we need is God, by the Holy Spirit, to come with his hand and just slap us in the face and say, listen, it's by faith, the vehicle that's going to get you out of this slough of despond, as John Bunyan called it, is by putting your faith in God. God, I'm going to be like Job. I'm going to hope in you. It's by faith. I'm going to put my hope in you, and you're going to transport me. You're going to be the vehicle that's begin to move my life out of this bog of unhappiness and begin to lead me to a place where things can be different. And then he goes on, he says, it's according to your faith. According means to be in harmony or agreement with. That if I'm going to be moved by faith, it's almost like there are two vehicles here. They're both called faith, but one is faith in God, and the other vehicle is the faith in myself, or the faith in man, or the faith in the federal government, or some other thing. I have faith, and it's deciding, which one am I going to sit in? Am I going to agree with God's definition of faith, or am I going to agree with the world's definition of faith? Am I putting my hope in Christ? Am I going to climb into his taxi cab and let him carry me? Or am I going to climb into the other one and hope in some better result? Well, obviously, he's telling us it has to be by faith. It has to be by faith in Christ alone. And that's why he says it's through faith, meaning that through, the word through literally means to move from one side to the other. That faith, in other words, is a journey. We always think as faith getting me from point A to point B. I've got financial problems. I'm going to pray and ask God to take care of my financial problems, and I'm going to trust God, and now my financial problems have been met by God because I put faith in him. Hallelujah! Now I can park faith and do the rest of it on my own. And what he's telling us is no. Through faith means you begin with faith, and faith ends when you stop breathing. You know, when you stop breathing, when you stop respirating, when your heart goes to neutral, when your brain goes on pause, you know, then you know that the faith journey is over. As I was listening to Swindoll, he said something that just gave me such joy. He was talking about 75 years of age, he said, and the last 2 years have been the hardest 2 years of my entire life. I said, thank you, Jesus. See, I've always had this concept. When you get to the place where I am in life, you kind of have mastered all the real issues, and it's just kind of a downhill run from here. You know, it's kind of like the Lewiston grade. You just, you know, you just put it in neutral and just fly, you know. It's going to be easy. And I'm not finding that to be true. I'm double clutching and downshifting. I mean, I find that there are just the struggles get more difficult. The challenges are greater. And I keep on wanting to find that place where I just don't have to depend so much upon faith in God. And it ain't working. It never ends. And that's part of our problem. Really, our desire for prosperity or for an easier time, a glide and abide space, is what it's really all about. It's not wanting to have to live by faith anymore. I don't have to live by faith when things are going exactly the way I want them to go. I have to live by faith when things are not going the way I want them to go, and I have no ability to change them. Then I have to say, God, I have to trust you. Because I have nowhere else to rely, to lean upon. You alone have the words of eternal life. So when you put all this together, you realize that faith is meant to be this all-encompassing dynamic of my life. That so through faith, some people conquered kingdoms and administered justice and all the rest. But also some people went through really difficult times. But it was always the same issue. It was by faith in Christ alone. And we have to understand that what that means is that if we live by faith, that not all of us are going to be winners by this world's estimation. I mean, we're kind of in the Tim Tebow moment right now, right? The evangelical church is all excited because they have actually a real Christian playing football. And, you know, it's a, And I don't mean to be facetious about it. I'm really excited about this young guy as well. But here's the thing is, I realize that for every Tim Tebow in the world who is a high-profile Christian, really living a demonstrably committed faith in Christ, there are millions of the rest of us who are wrestling along in quite a bit of anonymity. And I think there's a danger in identifying too closely with somebody else's walk with God. We live in a celebrity culture that always is looking for some celebrity to be the icon that we kind of emulate. And, you know, it's like athletics. We put on the jersey of our favorite athlete and we wear it as if by some way, because their name is on the back, there's a vicarious encounter that we have with them in the spirit world or something. And we actually become like them. You know, and you, there's nothing like them in you at all. And the problem is, and I hope I'm not being too abstract, but the problem is that we have to understand that the vast majority of believers throughout the history of the world have labored in total anonymity. They've been underappreciated and unappreciated, and not just not valued, but being devalued. Paul spoke of this being the nature of his journey. We look at Paul today and we read his letters and we think, golly, man, the amazing Apostle Paul, if he were to show up in the room today, wouldn't that be incredible? You know, and on we go. And we don't realize that within his own time, he was totally unrecognized. Except by a small band of believers in Christ. And even within the church, we read it in his letters, he was criticized, put down, mocked. The Corinthians were terrible. They made fun of him because he was kind of odd to them. They preferred the Apollos kind of Christian leaders, not the Paul. Weird accent. Short, skinny, bowed legs, crooked nose, bald head, screechy voice. Well, they liked Apollos. Tall, handsome, good-looking, chiseled looks, washboard abs. I used to have a six-pack ab, now I've gone to a keg. But you know, it's kind of, there's more there. But again, who is Jesus more like in his life on this earth? See, by the standard of his time, and for that matter, any other time, Jesus was anything but a winner. We miss the point that crucifixion was considered to be the sign of curse. Cursed is every man that hangs on the tree, the Old Testament said. He was viewed as, and even today, the Orthodox Jews within the Talmud even say, there's no way that Jesus could have been the Messiah because he died on a tree, and cursed is every man who dies on a tree. And they don't make the connection that we make. Yes, he became a curse, taking our curse upon himself. Yes, he was cursed for us. But to them, it's disqualification. They describe him as being a necromancer, a magician, a guy who, you know, basically hung out with demons and did miracles by the power of darkness. Even the Talmud speaks of Jesus to this very day in those terms. In his own generation, they didn't look at him and say, oh, we admire him so much. They looked at him as being a troublemaker who deserved what he got. He died young. He died horribly. He had nothing by this world's standards. He lacked the thing that was most important to every Jew of his day, and that was children, and particularly sons. He wasn't even married, had no descendants after him. Isaiah predicted the very thing in Isaiah 53. They did not view Jesus as a winner. They viewed him as a loser. And I think that's why it's so ironic that somehow we think that unless we're a Tim Tebow or something like that, whatever the previous or next manifestation of supreme Christian faith is, whatever that, how you describe that is, that if we're not that, that somehow we've fallen short and we haven't lived up, that we've missed out on what's owed to us. I just wonder how many young Christian men with athletic prowess are beginning to work on this perverse theology that's going to say, if I really get serious and pray and read my Bible and go to church and do all these things, then God will make me a quarterback of a major football team. Huh? And they start working a system. And we don't hear about the thousands of young men who, because of their faith, were directed by God to walk away from that. The C.T. Studs, who was the greatest cricket player of his day, who walked away from that to become a missionary. And scores of other men of the last century who did the same thing. Walked away from successful careers, walked away from wealth, walked away from all prosperity to live lives of suffering and hardship and disability and death for the cause of Christ, because that was God's will for their life, not the fame and the prestige that came with it, with those other things. See, God doesn't measure our lives the way we measure them. In fact, it's a lot like seeing a tapestry woven. In various parts of the world, you can actually see these craftsmen, usually women, with all of these threads on these looms and on these I don't know what the name of it is, but they basically stretch them out and they're sewing all these things. And if you look at it from the surface down, you look at the back of the carpet and you say, what in the world is this going to be? And when it's done, they flip it over and you just go, oh my goodness. And essentially, that's the way our lives are. We look at them from where we are. We're standing at the bottom. We're looking up at the bottom of our lives. And we see all these threads and all these things coming and going in our life. And it makes no sense. It has no majesty, no beauty, no meaning. No. It just looks like a jumble of threads all over the place. But one day when we're in the presence of the Lord, we'll look from the top down. We will see from heaven's perspective, and our lives will be this majestic tapestry of insurmountable beauty. And I think the first thought will come to every one of our minds is, I wish I had understood this when I was still on earth. I wish I had trusted what God was doing when I was still on earth. Not realizing that God and is the great weaver who is weaving together things in your life, things that are painful, things that are difficult, things that are disappointing. He's bringing loss and frustration, hardship, persecution, difficulty. All this stuff, and it's all part of his weaving of things together in our life to produce something that is of unsurmountable and immeasurable beauty that he looks on. And he says, one day you will be with me and you will look down on it and you will say, great is the Lord. Why do you think that in Revelation it describes everybody before the throne of God, praising God day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, you are worthy to be worshipped. Because they see the tapestry from heaven's perspective. We're still looking at the back. Such is the story of every man and woman of God. One of my heroes of faith is a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote Cost of Discipleship and numerous other things that before he died. He was a German Lutheran theologian and pastor who grew up in a very prominent, wealthy family. His family had great plans for him. His father was miserably disappointed when he said that he wanted to study theology and become a pastor because his father considered it a total waste. He was a man of great athletic ability, tremendous tennis player, and he was also a scholar, bright mind. But he chose the ministry. And when the Nazis came to power, he became one of the few voices to began to speak out against Hitler and the persecution of the Jews. finally, after he was invited to come to America to speak at Union Seminary, and as soon as he left, he began to regret what he had done. He wrote to his friend Reinhold Niebuhr, and he wrote him the following. He says, after he'd come to America, he says, I've come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. He said this, knowing that everybody else was being arrested, you know. I mean, everybody else being arrested who was resisting the Nazis. And he said, and so it seemed like God had opened the door for him to escape. And he says, no, I've made a tragic error in escaping. He says, I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security. He got on the very last ship leaving America to go to Germany before war was declared. And in the end, it cost him his life. Hung naked in the middle of a courtyard at Flossenbürg prison or concentration camp, hung to death with a piano wire. And the chaplain that was there attending his death said, I've never seen a man more at peace with God and submissive to his own death than what I saw in this man. Others were tortured and refused to be released. That's why he ends by saying in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Phillips translated this first part this way. He says, they won a glowing testimony to their faith. The New Living Translation says, they received God's approval because of their faith. In other words, they were commended because of their faith, but then he goes on to say, but they weren't complete in their faith. Or again, as one version says, they did not receive the fulfillment of what was promised because God had something more in store for these pre-New Testament saints. And what was that something more he had for them? He goes on to say, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I have to tell you, I don't like that translation. I mean, who am I to criticize scholars? But then again, it's never stopped me in the past. I think the NIV's translation here is weak because it suggests that we somehow are better than those who went before us. I prefer what J.B. Phillips put. He put it this way. God had something better planned for our day, not just for us, but for our day. And it was not his plan that they would reach perfection without us. Eugene Peterson puts it well as well, I think. He says, God had a better plan for us that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole, their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. One commentator put it this way. He says, salvation is social. What does he mean by that? Well, he says it concerns the whole people of God. We can experience it only as part of the whole people of God. Now, he's not saying that your salvation isn't an individual thing. He's not saying that. He understands that we're all saved by individual choice. But by that choice, we become part of a society called the body of Christ. And he says the body of Christ was not complete before Christ came, and the church is not complete without those who came before. But in other words, that the whole understanding of the gospel message is to see in its full context that God's plan of redemption for mankind did not simply begin with Jesus, but rather it was from before creation. In fact, in Revelation 13:8, he's talking about the judgment of God upon those who worship the beast. It says, all the inhabitants of earth will worship the beast, and all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. We're told that back in chapters 5 and 6. The Lamb slain from when? From the creation of the world. That Jesus' death on the cross wasn't a thing that was thought up in time. It was something that was pre-planned by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the first words were ever spoken, before God ever said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was already in the heart and the mind of God that this whole plan of mankind's redemption would be laid out. So that when Adam and Eve sinned, God was neither surprised nor unprepared, any more than he is surprised or unprepared when you blow it. God doesn't see your sins and go, "Gee, I didn't see that coming." No, he saw it before he said, "Let there be light." He saw what a dunderhead you and I are. You know, he understood this stuff. And that's why the very first promise that comes from God as he brings judgment upon mankind because of their sin, he says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And then he says, "And I will put enmity, a repulsive rejection between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." It's the first messianic prophecy. That out of the woman would come a child who would crush the serpent's head, would break the dominion of Satan over mankind through sin and death. But in the process, Satan would kill the son that takes away the sin. You see, the church is not complete without those who came before. Those who came before were not complete without the church. In other words, he's telling these Hebrew Christians who are thinking about going back into the legalism of Judaism, he says, if you go back into it, you're going away from completion. You're not going towards it. You can't separate the plan of God. He doesn't have part A and part B. He has A to A. It's all one plan. That's why we look at Leviticus and we look at all the sacrificial rituals and we begin to realize that every principal point in those rituals was pointing towards Jesus. That even when Israel is crossing the Red Sea, being parted by the hand of God, it's an image not just simply of, well, this is what faith will do for you. This is an image of what God does for those who trust in God. He leads them from the place of death into the place of life. On and on it goes, images that are there all through the scriptures pointing to Christ, so that Paul would say that Christ followed them. The cloud that followed them, the pillar by night, was Christ following them. The rock that spilled the water when they struck it was Christ manifesting himself. All the way through it says it all is of Jesus. And he's saying, if you try to understand your relationship with God outside of the person of Christ, you'll never know God. You'll never have a relationship with him. And you'll never understand his ways. He is the vehicle. And we have to agree with him. And we have to recognize that we live by faith till the day we die. It is hard for us to understand things that are outside the context of our personal experience. I can fantasize what it must be like to walk upon the moon in limited gravity, but I really have no concept of what that would be like, really. And that's where faith becomes the key to victory. Because faith is saying, I don't know how to get there, but I trust that God knows how to get there. Remember the first time I went to India, and we're a little out on an island in the Indian Ocean in a little place called Rameshwaram, one of the second holiest place for Hindus in India, next to the Ganges River. And we were doing ministry through the church there, and I remember one night the pastor said, "Well, we're going to go to this one village and we're going to meet with some believers there, and you'll get a chance to minister the word of God to them," and so forth. So it's exciting. I mean, it's kind of like you think about in the movies. It's the thatched huts and sitting on the ground and all that kind of stuff, fire burning in the middle of it. It's quite primitive. And I was younger and adventurous. And I remember as we were walking, the pastor turned to me and says, there are some people who are waiting at the entrance of the village to beat us up. And so what we're going to do is we're going to cut through this field here. And so you can't use your flashlights because they'll see us. So what you need to do is just follow me. Now, there was no moon. It was pitch black. I couldn't even see my hand in front of my hand. And I have to follow him. And so I followed him very closely. But he says, be careful because there are cactuses and thorns all around us. The next day I saw these long thorns. I thought, oh my gosh. And so I'm following him. I'm careful. I mean, we make it. But the whole thing was, I was walking by faith, believing that he knew where the heck we were going. And I remember how that struck me. It just burned into my mind. The idea of just trusting in someone else's word. And how that creates a bond of trust between you and that person once you find that their word is reliable. God is wanting to do that in your life and my life all the time. So many times he says, I know you don't know the way. I know you're unfamiliar with the environment that I'm going to take you into. But all you need to do is stay very close to me, and I will lead you through this. And you'll come to the destiny that I have appointed for you. Trust me. And I have to confess to you, I sat there for a moment when he was telling me to follow him, and I thought, maybe we should just come back tomorrow. But I'm glad I trusted him. I think God is doing that in your and my life all the time. And sometimes the path is a little bit unclear. And sometimes it's just pitch black. And you have absolutely no idea where this trail is going. And no assurance or no way of guaranteeing that it's going to lead you to something that you're going to like. And all God says to you is, trust me and stick close. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have that kind of faith. I say this with a bit of caution, Lord. I know that I've learned to be careful what I pray for. And I learned that every time I've said, increase my faith, every time I've said, Lord, give me more patience, every time I've said, give me more love, Lord, it's been a very dissembling experience. Often a deeply painful experience of learning how little faith I have, how little love I have, how little patience I have. Because what you really wanted me to do is simply in my disgust with my own self to say, God, have mercy upon me. Change me. To bring us to a place where we're surrendered to you. Say, Lord, I don't want to be who I am anymore. I want to be more like Jesus. And so when we talk about having faith, Lord, I want to be able to trust you, but I also want to peek behind the curtain to see what's coming next. Lord, I don't know what the future holds for any of us, but help us to live in that absolute assured confidence that you hold the future. And that we can trust you. And even though the weaving of events in our lives may not make sense to us right now, that we can trust you, Lord, that when it's all done, it will be a work of majestic beauty. That it won't be just the Tim Tebows that will look nice, but God, it will be even those of us who are unknown to others who will be these magnificent expressions of your creative genius. Help us to live in that kind of faith, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.